Little bit of a hiatus, but we are back in the book of Acts this morning, picking up where we left off. We're going to be in Acts 19, our Old Testament passage for the morning, just a few verses in 1 Kings 18, starting in verse 17, and then we will pick up in Acts 19, verse 21, I believe. So let's stand for the reading of the Word of God. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Now we turn to Acts chapter 19. And we pick up in verse 21, covering the riot at Ephesus today in Acts. "Now after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, 'After I have been there, I must also see Rome.' And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, 'Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is not danger not only that this trade of ours may come to disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship.' When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!' So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Ajarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. And Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!' And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, 'Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. Father, in the name of Jesus, with the help of the Spirit, we attend now to the Word. Thank you for all of the means of grace. Thank you that the word, when proclaimed, can both engender faith and nourish faith in your people. As we come to this element of worship, we ask that we would be alert, that we would be ready in head, heart, and hands to receive more of Jesus Christ. We are but servants of Him, the King, and this part of His message to us. So, Father, we ask that the Spirit would help us in our weakness as we seek to hear the good news, both for us and for the world. Amen. So, when I was a kid, I was probably about 9 years old when the movie Braveheart came out. And apparently they're coming out with the sequel, Robert the Bruce, later this year. The same guy that played Robert the Bruce in that film is reprising the role after almost 25 years of being away from it. And I just love Braveheart. That was such a good film. I've probably never met a guy that didn't like that movie. And there's this scene at the Battle of Stirling in that film. And William Wallace gives this epic speech, as he does in that film often. And his friends welcome him back to their little circle. They're all on horseback. And they said, "That's a fine speech, but now what?" And he says, "Well, I'm going to pick a fight." And he rides out to the center of the battlefield where the three Scottish nobles are meeting with the representative of the English king. And just as William Wallace suspected, the representative of England is trying to make a deal with the Scottish nobles. He's trying to tell them, "Look, if you'll lead these peasants off of this field right now and go home, the King of England will give you English titles, he'll give you English lands that you'll be able to pass down to your sons, and every year you'll pay a small tax out of what he gifts you. That's the deal." And then William Wallace is there to not compromise. He's not there to syncretize and compromise the will of the tyrant King Edward with the needs and desires of the people of Scotland. So he goes to pick a fight with a tyrant. And he kind of mocks and berates the representative of England to the point where there can be no deal had. And they go to battle. And I think that scene, the Battle of Stirling, is kind of a pretty good illustration for what we see, not just in 1 Kings 18, but in Acts 19. You see, throughout the book of Acts, we see the church, we see the kingdom of God running up against something called civil religion. Pastor and seminary professor Dennis E. Johnson, who's just retired from Westminster, California, and is now a pastor in our presbytery. He transferred in the same day that I passed ordination exams, so I got to eat lunch with him. I promise I handled myself well. I didn't fanboy too much as I was eating lunch with him. But he wrote the book that I read on Acts in seminary, and this is what he said about civil religion, as we see it all throughout the book of Acts, but the poster child of which I think is here in Ephesus. He says, "Civil religion is a potent rival to genuine faith." And I think that's what we see in Braveheart, right? We have the potent rival of the freedom of the Scottish people is the nation of England, their tyrant king who rules with an iron fist. And the Scottish nobles, if it was left to them, they would end up making a deal, compromising with the tyranny at hand. It would just lead to more tyranny and more oppression for the people and not freedom. And this is what Dennis E. Johnson said about civil religion at the end of his chapter on it in the book of Acts. He said, "We are too easily seduced by the manipulation of religious affections in the service of political agendas, too easily tempted to promote the kingdom of God with the power brokers of our culture." That warning comes at the end of a chapter that details all the various battles that the gospel has with civil religion and how the gospel finds itself at odds. The kingdom of Jesus finds itself opposing civil religion. We're not compatible. The kingdom of God in Christ is not compatible with civil religion. They can't be friends. They can't even be frenemies. They are potent rivals. And just as the Scottish nobles would have had a compromise with the King of England, William Wallace would not allow them, however, it seems as if there's a really good example of some people in Acts 19 who are trying to make a compromise with civil religion, who are trying to let civil religion know that it's all good, we're not a threat, we're on your team, kind of. civil religion is a potent rival to genuine faith in Christ. And what the Jews should have done in that moment, what Alexander should have been doing, is standing opposed to civil religion as well, just as the church was. Because even by what we know from the Jewish law, they could not be compatible. They couldn't compromise and syncretize with civil religion. But what does Alexander do? Well, he is put forward by the Jews in the middle of this riot, and he motions with his hand to try to calm the crowd down so he can make his defense. Now, there's different opinions about what he's about to say, because we don't get to hear him talk, because he's basically booed off stage, shouted down. But there's two concepts that keep coming up in a lot of things I've read about this passage. And one is that he's about to stand up and say, hey, Paul and those guys, they're Jews. They look like us. They dress like us. They kind of talk like us. But just to be clear, we don't sit with them at the lunch table. All right, we're not the same. So just do whatever, but just make no mistake that they're different. So don't come after us. We're not part of the problem. Does that make sense? So that's one thing that some of the commentators believe he's about to do, is just say, hey, look, we're different from them. So just keep that in mind. And then the second one is that he's about to get up and kind of join in and be like the next keynote speaker, right? Like Demetrius has had his turn on the mic, and now he's going to stand up and say, yes, this is awesome. We're in. We're this other religion, and we oppose them. So it's all cool beans. We're great. We're going to partner with you and taking these guys out, and they will have none of it. It doesn't really matter which one of those options is what Alexander was about to do on behalf of the Jewish people, because neither are acceptable for people who have genuine faith in the covenant Lord, Yahweh. Neither are acceptable. No sort of syncretization or compromise is acceptable. And so our problem as American Christians, I think we have even more danger regarding civil religion today than the church did at Ephesus back then, 2,000 years ago. This is a really helpful passage for us as Americans today. And here's why. Because the civil religion of the United States of America, particularly the right-wing version of it, has co-opted and hijacked and commandeered so many words and phrases from our faith that they can be easily confused if you're not careful. So what I want us to do is I want us to answer a few questions so that we might tune in to what civil religion is and what Christianity is saying instead, so that we can spare ourselves and our children and our children's children from embracing the civil religion of our day. So how am I defining civil religion? That's question one that we need to answer. Well, Dennis E. Johnson writes this: it's a conjunction of religious devotion, political power, and economic pressure. Another writer said this: it's piety, civic pride, and the pocketbook. That's a little bit more of an alliterative way to say it. So first, let's start with religious devotion. Religious fervor or piety is kind of the first pillar. The God of civil religion is triune as well. And the first person, if you will, or the first pillar of the false religion, civil religion, is piety. People have something or someone that they set their worship, their affections upon, something they are fiercely loyal or faithful to, regardless of whether the chips are up or the chips are down. Here's an example of American right-wing civil religion and how we sometimes have this pillar happening in our civil religion in the United States. You will stand for the pledge and anthem. You will say the pledge with your hand over your heart. The flag is a holy sky cloth, and we will physically assault you if you don't do any of those things. It's quite amazing. We have this Bill of Rights, and the very first one is the freedom of speech. And boy, that bad boy, the Bill of Rights, gets thrown out the window pretty quickly as soon as you do anything to offend the pledge, the anthem, the flag. And it's ironic that the same people that would physically assault someone over burning a flag and stomping on it, they have no problem using the flag as like a lawn blanket, and sit on it on the grass while they'll watch fireworks. It's kind of a two-faced, hypocritical double standard. But that's what the pillar of civil religion, they are pietists about their worship of the flag. They are pietists about their worship of the pledge and the anthem and not the ideas behind it, not really the Bill of Rights. They're not really concerned about what it represents. that's what they're fervorous about. The second pillar of kind of the trinity of civil religion is civic pride and the political power and identity connected to it. Your nation's greatness in the world elevates your value as a person in civil religion. America is great, therefore Americans are great. Anything that even hints at America isn't powerful or the best in the world. That's a personal offense. And so there was this great scene from this TV show. I never really saw the show. I just saw this clip because it was circling around the internet, starring Jeff Daniels. I think it was called The Newsroom. But in this speech that he gives on this college campus, he basically says, America is number one in no positive category. We're number one in the number of males incarcerated. We're number one in military spending, and there's some other third category. But we're not number one in math. We're not number one in science. We're not even really number one in the arts. So what exactly are we? You say that to someone who has adhered to civil religion, particularly the conservative brand of it, and you will light a fire under them. Because they associate their value not with the fact that they bear the image of God, but the fact that they're American, that they've got a passport that says America on it, that they've got a license that belongs to the United States of America. So if you offend anything about America, if America's not great, then I'm not great, so I will fight you. That's why the slogan Make America Great Again and Trump's entire platform appealed to so many people, particularly in our region of the world, because they don't find their value in the fact that they are image bearers of God. They find their value in the fact that they are Americans. And so if America's not as great as it could be, then I'm not as great as I could be, and I need someone to make me as great as I ought to be. So that's how the right wing will stir up civic pride and gain political power connected to our identity and our nation's identity. It's a conflation of the individual and the nation's global reputation. So another way to think about this would be America won both world wars. We're back-to-back world war champions. And even though I wasn't there, I'm a winner. And because we can drop bombs anywhere at any time, we are the best. Therefore, I matter more. I've actually heard people who have served in our military. Not everybody's like this. Most of them are. But I can remember when we first moved to Knoxville, I was standing at a party, and I was talking to a soldier who was off duty at the moment. He was getting to be home for a little while. And he spoke of human beings as if, like, there's Americans, there's, like, the rest of the world, and then there's people from Muslim countries in the Middle East. He spoke of them as if they were just like barely one notch above the beasts of the earth. I don't even think he realized he was doing it. But this is what happens when you swallow the pill of civil religion. You begin to believe that Americans are superior human beings to everybody else. And those who are opposed to America on the military front lines, they are below the rest of humanity. This is dangerous, because what the gospel says is that there's neither Jew nor Greek, Scythian nor barbarian. That if you're an image bearer of God, it doesn't matter whether you're a male or female or where you're from on planet Earth. If you're an image bearer, you are equal to another image bearer in value in the eyes of God. Pocketbook. The third pillar, this is the one that Demetrius is really concerned about the most. The personal or national interests of a financial or economic nature. This is the third pillar. Here's a left-wing example, how the left-wing civil religion approaches the pocketbook issue. Okay, so here's the approach. The billionaires, the free market, the corporations, and anything less than a $15 an hour minimum wage, that's the devil, right? Those are the principalities of the dark side, okay? So that's what needs to be defeated, and the Democrats will help you defeat those devils, those demons. And if you're on the right wing civil religion said, here's your problem, Joe. We keep getting beat by China. That's the problem. It's bad trade deals. It's bad tariffs from other nations. We have to just renegotiate. It's illegal immigrants that are taking all of our jobs. Those are the demons out there. That's the darkness that needs to be pushed back. That's what's hurting your pocketbook. It has nothing to do with you or your lack of skills or your the lack of hours you're getting from your employer. It has nothing to do with anything about you. It's always somebody else. It's not about your bad financial decisions. It's not about the fact that you spent $100,000 on a degree that will only ever earn you $18,000 a year. It's never about that. It's always about these other boogeymen, and the Republican Party will help you defeat these boogeymen. That's the way the right and left civil religion is playing on the affections of our pocketbooks in this nation. And last election, the right wing was just better at it than the left. And 8 years before that, the left was better at it than the right. On and on back we can go. It seems like every 4 to 8 years, we just keep trading civil religions. We keep trading. There's like a schism between this civil religion church. We just keep bouncing back and forth. Right? They don't have the music that works for me, so now I'm going to go over here. It's civil religion on both sides. You're just walking across the street, across the aisle to the other church, but it's still the false religion of civil religion. So what are the details of the civil religion in Ephesus? How many of you have been to the Parthenon in Nashville? Okay, right. So you've seen how big that building is. Okay, so that's an equal one-to-one, two-scale representation of the original Parthenon in Athens. There was not a single place in Athens that you could stand where you could not see it. The Temple of Artemis is four times the size of the Parthenon. It was 60 feet high. So go to Nashville and imagine the Parthenon there and just stack another one here and then put two more behind it and then make it 60 feet tall if it's not already. And that's how big the Temple of Artemis was. It was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was a sight to behold. And there was lots of places where they were considered like sites of Artemis worship, but this was the place. This was Mecca. This was Jerusalem. This was the holy land of Artemis worship. Sure, there might be other Artemis synagogues or temples, if you will, but this is the temple of Artemis, and it's in Ephesians. Okay, the sacred stone that was mentioned in this text. So there's two different possibilities about what this might be. So on one hand, the sacred stone could have just been this giant meteorite rock that the ancient people saw fall from the sky, and they took it as Zeus's stamp of approval that this is the place to worship Artemis. They're like, this is a divine sign that we're the place. Okay, so it's this rock, and there it is. It wasn't made with human hands, is the claim of the town clerk. Everybody knows that. So the first option is, it's a meteor rock that fell from the sky. It's there in Ephesus, and so it was a big deal to them. It was kind of like this symbol of their civil religion, and it was great. The other option is that it was a carved stone statue of Artemis. And their mythological claim would be that the statue just fell out of the sky like this, guys. Like, it just came down. We didn't actually make this with human hands. Because that's the town clerk's defense of Paul. He's like, look, Paul was calling out gods that are made with human hands, but we didn't make the statue. We haven't made up Artemis. So those are the two options. The first is kind of a natural explanation because meteorites fall all the time. And for them as human beings in their day and age, in their culture, they would have thought, this is just Zeus giving us the thumbs up that we are the place for Artemis worship. And then the second explanation is more of a mythological one, that it was just part of their mythology that this carved stone statue just fell from the sky. It just happened like this. It just showed up, you know, kind of like Aaron saying, I don't know what happened. We just threw the gold in the fire and then this thing just came out magically like this. It's crazy. So those are the two options. Now, there's a financial component to Artemis worship, because every year there'd be this huge festival in honor of Artemis. Now, just quick note before I move on, because I'll forget this. Some English translations translate this as the Temple of Diana. The Greek word is Artemidos, and Artemis, I believe, is the correct way to render it in English. There's the Roman goddess Diana. I think the King James, the New King James, and some other popular English version uses Diana. I don't think that's the best way to translate what's happening here in Ephesus. So, because Diana and Artemis are not the same. They're not one-to-one equivalents. Diana is an amalgamation of Artemis, Luna, which is her Latin name, and she has a Greek name, and then the third goddess, Hecate, I think is how you pronounce her name. So Diana was kind of like those three ladies, all her characters and all her mythology rolled into one. But Dennis Johnson and other commentators believe, S.M. Baugh is another Greek scholar that asserts this, that this is just plain Greek Artemis, that they would be worshiping her as the Greeks would have worshipped her before Rome and the empire became a thing. Does that make sense? So they're not the same character. It's not just like, oh, hey, we have a different word for the same goddess. They're actually different characters in mythology. And I think that the proper way to interpret her temple and the worship of her in Ephesus at this time is that it's just plain old-fashioned Artemis. So there's this festival that's held every spring. It's a big deal. It's kind of like the World Fair or like the Super Bowl for Artemis worshipers. And so the local economy would just boom, not just for the silversmiths, but for other people that were in similar trades that would make various trinkets and items associated with the festival, associated with worship. Kind of similar to our economy today, there are local businesses in various cities across the United States where most of their business happens during like a two-week period, and they spend a lot of the year readying themselves for the next festival or the next occasion. Does that kind of make sense? So he has a legitimate concern. If people stop worshiping Artemis and turn to Jesus, a big part of their economy, a big part of their financial situation is going to take a huge hit. And so there's also a lot of pride in hosting this festival. There's a lot of pride built up because Artemis is not just a city, a goddess or a regional, but she's kind of has a global following, or I guess you could say more empire-wide following. And so there's a lot of pride in being from Ephesus because you're from the place where Artemis is worshipped. You're from this city that hosts this big festival every year to honor this goddess. So there's a lot of civic pride at hand. And Demetrius plays on that. He plays on the fervor of the people, for the love they have for their city. Because he knows that there's not enough people that are going to get super fired up about losing money because it doesn't negatively affect all of them the way it affects him. So what does he have to do? He has to come up with other ways to rally the people. And the city itself is so integrated with the greatness of Artemis. She was of the Ephesians as they chanted. So if this goddess loses her value, her glory, the city loses its glory. If she becomes nothing, then who cares where she's from and who cares about where we're from? Who cares that we're Ephesians? So there's money involved. There's religious fervor. How dare these Christians rob our goddess of glory? And then there's civic pride on the line. How dare they mess with our city? Why don't they go away? Why don't they go back to where they came from? It's time to make Ephesus great again. That seems to be kind of the chant that goes out as they begin to push back against what's happening to them. So what happens when civil religion is disrupted? Well, I think when civil religion is disrupted, I think we get a pretty good idea of what will happen when civil religion is pestered or annoyed or rivaled by anything, but especially by Christianity. Quite frankly, there's a descent in the city into madness and chaos. A demagogue steps up. Demetrius realizes his pocketbook plight, as I said, is only going to land with so many people. So he begins to appeal to their civic pride and their religious piety. This rabble-rouser exploits people around them. He exploits their ignorance. He rallies them to his cause, whipping up their passions and putting his finger on the pulse of their interests to gain favor and support. There's kind of a sociopolitical phenomenon in political theory called populism, and we're familiar, some of us, with that term. He's kind of giving the populist message. He's rallying people to his cause and playing on their interests and to gain favor and support. And so then a mob forms, and a riot is ready to break out. Violence is imminent as the chaos grows. The whole city is confused. It says more than one time in this passage, people were confused. They didn't even know why they were there. This happens so often, doesn't it? Like you get like 10 people that are really fired up, and then you got like two or three others that are like, we don't know why we're here, but we don't want to be the not cool kids that don't really care about this. Right? We all have things that we've kind of done. Some of us didn't care about football, but all our friends did, so I'll go to the football game. Or like your husband loves golf, and you're like, I don't get it, but he spends a lot of time watching golf, so I guess I better like golf. We know what this is like, but that's what's happening on a much bigger, much more violent, riotous scale in Ephesus. People don't know why they were there. The whole city was in confusion. They're all just rushing into this theater, which, by the way, could hold 25,000 people. We don't know how many people rushed into the theater, but if it's anywhere close to being full, there are a lot of angry people who shouted for 2 hours. They chanted the same thing over and over again in unison with one voice, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Could you imagine hearing that? 20,000 people chanting that for 2 hours. We've all been to probably some sort of football game or sporting event where there's like a chant or cheer, and there's just this like explosive sound out of the stadium. This theater was built into the side of basically a hill or a mountain. And so you can imagine this very natural amphitheater. If it's even close to being full, the sound of that chant for 2 hours would have been startling. You kind of get this image that these people are just foaming at the mouth, ready to draw blood. And Paul, God love him, he considers going in there. Like the Jewish guy who's not even the problem can't get a word in edgewise, but Paul thinks, I can go and talk them out of this, I guess. But he's warned not to go, and he listens, thank goodness, because civil religion hits back hard when threatened. Strong men, quote unquote, rise to the occasion to seize power in the midst of the chaos to achieve their aims, and that the crowd wants their pound of flesh. We see this even in our country, don't we? When the conservative civil religion is challenged, man, people just get violent and crazy. And when the left-wing civil religion is challenged, people get violent and crazy, and mobs start to form, and they burn down their own neighborhoods, or they go to another neighborhood and burn it down, just in total chaos. This is what happens when civil religion is challenged. And it's only the town clerk's voice who is able to be heard. It's only the town clerk who is an Artemis worshiper who's able to tell them that the biggest threat to their civil religion is actually them. He's like, look, and I disagree with him a little bit. I don't think he was fully in tune to how powerful the gospel was in causing a decline in Artemis worship, because I don't know, have you seen any temples to Artemis in Knoxville, Tennessee lately? No, but there's churches everywhere. There's literally eight between here and my house. It's an 8-minute drive. Okay, so clearly the gospel of Jesus is a huge threat to Artemis worship. But he for whatever reason doesn't agree with that. He believes that imminently in that moment the biggest threat to their town, to their civic pride, to their temple worship is them. He's like, your biggest problem is you. And I think he was right in that moment. In the short run, he was correct, because they are on the verge of possibly being charged with insurrection by the Roman government. And as you've heard me say before, Rome's primary concern is that everybody's placated, that everybody's peaceful, that there are no insurrections and riots. They would go to great lengths to make sure that you knew, don't rebel, don't throw a riot, don't form a mob and start a coup or an insurrection. We will put you down, and we will put you down hard, and we will make a public display of your corpses to let everybody know that you don't insurrect against Rome. And so the town clerk's warning them. He's like, look, we're in serious danger here. And they listen, because they remember. They kind of come to their senses. But it's not the gospel. It's not the gospel that calms these men down. It's not the proclamation of the Spirit's work in the world that leads them to calm down. They are carnal men, so a carnal argument is what causes them to dispel, to disperse. You don't want your civil religion to be smacked down by Rome, do you? Well, then you need to all go home. And they listen. Well, how is the gospel different? How is the kingdom of God in Christ? What's the difference about genuine faith, the genuine faith that we're called to? Well, let's first start with religious devotion. What God tells his people from the very early stages of their relationship together is, you will have no other gods before me. No, and that doesn't mean no other gods before me on the list, but they can come in second, third. It means no other gods in my presence. You can't sync up Yahweh worship with anything else. That's why Elijah is saying to Israel, he's like, look, either worship God or worship Baal, but make up your minds. You can't have both. You can't mix and match this deal. You can't bounce back and forth between one or the other and think that Yahweh's all cool with it, because he's not. And so God calls us to be devoted to one God and one God alone. And in terms of the things that we should be devoted to, the spiritual disciplines that we're devoted to, he puts the cookies on the bottom shelf. Leslie and I, we were in bed. It was way too late for us to be going to sleep. And then we started up one of those conversations. It's like really good conversation. You're going, this is great, but why did we wait? So why is it that as soon as we got our heads on the pillows, we started talking about this? We started talking about how to live more spirit-driven lives. We started talking about kind of the religious concern amongst American evangelicals today. It just seems like everywhere you turn, there's another article and another book and another sermon being preached on how to access more of the Holy Spirit and how to live more by the Spirit. And that's a good conversation to have, but it's crazy how off track we've gotten and how complicated people make the whole thing. They make it so complicated about what and how you should be devoted to God in order to walk more in the Spirit. Listen, folks, we've already preached it here in Acts, but let me just remind you. In the most visibly obvious outpouring of the Spirit in the history of the world, Acts 2, he makes it abundantly clear. He rolls in like a hurricane. There's tongues of fire above people's heads. They speak in divine tongues. The Holy Spirit is making it absolutely clear. I'm here. I'm indwelling these people. And before the chapter ends, the four things that they devote themselves to, the four spiritual disciplines that they devote themselves to, above all else, the Holy Spirit authorizing Luke to write it, carrying him along, as Peter writes, that men are carried along by the Holy Spirit as they author Scripture. Luke, being carried along by the Holy Ghost, writes that they devoted themselves to the Word, to prayers, to the sacraments, and to the fellowship of the saints. The cookies have been placed on the bottom shelf. Whereas civil religion has like a convoluted idea of how you're devoted and what you should be devoted to. And they put all of these frivolous, empty things before us. And sometimes they put really complex things that we couldn't possibly ever hope to achieve before us. Our God says, be devoted to me alone. And here's these four spiritual disciplines that help you be devoted to me. And they are simple. That's the difference between genuine faith in Jesus. That's the religious devotion of the kingdom versus the religious fervor of civil religion. Well, what about civic pride? Well, the civic pride issue, the citizenship issue, is a pretty big deal. Because the reason that we cannot be compatible with civil religion is because we're called to value and see that our ultimate citizenship is in heaven. That we're not to ultimately identify by where we're from here on earth or who our dad was here on earth. But our primary value, the title that we carry of honor, is that we're citizens of heaven. The way we view society, the way that we view people is not along lines in terms of civic pride, and how we view our neighbors is not about where you're from or how long you've been here. Just think of the parable of the Good Samaritan. This Jewish man is nearly dead in a ditch, and a Samaritan who knows that that nearly dead man would have hated his guts, seen him as a nasty half-breed and a pagan who's syncretized a false religion. He knows that that man would despise him, and yet he chooses to be that man's neighbor, despite the fact that that man would never see him as his. This is the gospel. This is how we live out our civic duties. This is how we see our citizenship and identity in our community. We don't put people over there in a different category than us because they look different or they're from a different place. Well, we stretch out across those carnal flesh boundaries to reach them and connect with them, to love them as ourselves. And then money. God makes it very clear. Jesus makes it very clear in the gospel. You can serve God or you can serve money. I love the way that my professor Jaron put it in his book on evangelism, that the things that God gives us, our earthly treasures that he gives us to be the stewards of, they ultimately allow us, they serve us to be able to serve the Lord better. They help us to lay up treasures in heaven, to love our neighbor as ourselves, not to terminate on ourselves. And this is the difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of civil religion. Civil religion says, don't you see how all of these people are the problem with your pocketbook? Don't you see how all of them are messing with your stuff? Don't you see how these immigrants are taking your jobs and costing you money? And the God of the Bible, the God of the kingdom of Christ, Christ says to us, love your neighbor, love the sojourner. That money is not something we can take with us, but rather it's to be used appropriately to love our neighbor and to love our God with all that we are. So how do we apply this? I can remember, I love in Braveheart, he has this big red-headed, red-bearded friend named Hamish. And after William Wallace rides off saying he's going to pick a fight, assuring his friends that they are actually going to war that day, Hamish says, well, we didn't get dressed up for nothing. So we're not dressed up for nothing. We haven't been clothed in God's righteousness for nothing. What do? Since the battle's at hand, since we can't really avoid it, we don't really have to go pick this fight. We don't have to go knock on doors and really pick this fight. It's going to come to us because our genuine faith in Christ is just not compatible with the civil religion of our culture. What do we do? What are the natural consequences of being from the kingdom of Jesus in the midst of civil religion? How do we apply this text? Well, I think the first is this, that just like the Christians in Ephesus, we should expect resistance. People will not like it. Jesus promises his followers in the upper room in the Gospel of John that they can expect hatred, they can expect trouble. And so we shouldn't be surprised. We should expect trouble. We should expect resistance. It's going to come. And so if you have your eyes open, if you're aware, if you're ready, if you're engaged in how genuine faith in Christ is going to collide very violently with civil religion, well, you can expect resistance. You can be prepared, not be caught off guard, not be surprised. I think the second thing that we can apply from this text is that we should embrace wisdom. Solomon encouraged us to embrace wisdom in the Proverbs. And although wisdom doesn't always come from explicitly Christian sources, we should heed it nonetheless. I have no idea if the Asiarchs, which were like the providential rulers of Asia, I have no idea if they were Christians or not. But they were Paul's friend. It doesn't say they were his acquaintance. He became friends with these men, and they gave him sound advice. These Asiarchs and the other believers were telling Paul, don't go rushing in to that civil religion mob right now. They will tear you apart. So exercise wisdom, embrace wisdom. If you have a family that's consumed by civil religion and it's masking itself as Christianity, and that's kind of, I think, the more dangerous factor for us as Christians is because that we live in a more conservative place. And the civil religion of the left has pretty much declared that they're godless. They want nothing to do with Christianity. But the civil religious right is still a danger to us because it's more likely that they've co-opted our phrases and we can be confused about whether we're dealing with true Christian faith here or we're dealing with the right-wing civil religion. So if you have family members that have been consumed by the right-wing civil religion, Thanksgiving's probably not the time to come in with blue war paint on your face and to throw down a flag in the middle of the Thanksgiving table and have a knockdown drag out. It's probably not the time. You have to choose your moments wisely. God has given you spouses and parents and friends to help you sort through how do I have these conversations with friends, neighbors, coworkers, loved ones who are consumed by civil religion instead of the gospel, the true faith. So embrace wisdom. And lastly, enjoy God's providential care. God has given us freedom and liberty. God exercises providential care for Paul and for the other Christians because the town clerk, by God's grace, though he's not a follower of Christ, he is able, through his argument, to dispel this mob. He keeps the city from collapsing on itself, from destroying itself, from being harmed by the Roman government. He keeps all of these Christians within the city safe to a degree by dispelling this mob from the theater. This is God, this is Christ our King exercising his providential care over us. And so I think we should recognize when God is exercising providence in our lives, when he's protecting us, when he's providing care from civil religion. Right now, we still live in relative freedom. I'm up here declaring that the civil religion of our nation is a false god that should be done away with, and no one's going to storm through that door and drag me outside. And so as we eat our potluck together, it would be appropriate for us to take a moment and just enjoy God's providence in our lives. We would, our brothers and sisters in China in particular right now are not living under that luxury at the moment. And so we would do ourselves and them a disservice if we don't just take a moment to recognize God's providential care for us and enjoy the gift while we have it. My sons, my grandsons, they may stand in pulpits and not have the same luxury. They may eat potlucks and not have that same providential care. It might look different. They might not have the same freedom and liberty. So while we have this freedom, we should enjoy it and praise God for it. Let's pray. Father, we come before you once again in the name of our King Jesus, in the presence of the Holy Spirit, to thank you for making us your people. We ask now that you would protect us as we go from this place from civil religion. We are in danger in our society, not from oppression or violence at the moment against the Christian faith, but we could very easily find ourselves waist deep in civil religion that has hijacked and co-opted the words and phrases of the genuine faith that we are familiar with. And if not for your grace, we might be taken by civil religion and the false man-centered idolatry of it. Lord, we may even confess this morning that we are attracted to the conservative, right-wing, southern brand of civil religion. And so if we are in any way, retrain our affections to be for you. Help us to put off what is not genuine faith. Help us to identify that which has been appropriated from your word and is being used to draw us away by the demagogues of the moment. Give us a deep desire for Christ. May we love him and his kingdom, Father, above all else, and not be fooled by cheap imitations. Amen.